Welcome to Slaking Thirsts, a podcast that's all about bringing the thirst deep within our hearts for love and communion to the heart of Christ, a divine heart, who is seeking our love and communion in return. The hope is that the two thirsts would meet and both thirsts would be slaked.
I want to comment again on the first reading we have this morning. Again, I keep neglecting John, but that's how it goes. So back to the Acts of the Apostles. So oftentimes when Christians are pointing to proofs for the resurrection of Christ, one of the things that you'll hear people say often or cite often is the willing suffering of the apostles, going to their martyr's death, undergoing what they underwent, proclaiming that Christ was indeed truly crucified, truly died and buried, and truly rose from the dead. That they went to their death proclaiming this, right? Like the idea, of course, is that nobody dies for a lie that they know is a lie. There's a lot of people who die for things that they think is true, that's not in fact true, but there's nobody who dies for a lie that they know is a lie. And die they did, in gruesome ways they did. I mean, it's a powerful and persuasive argument, and it's persuaded me, it's impressed me over the years, but what's really interesting about that is that it's not really the argument that the church fathers or the early church used or pointed to when they were giving proof for the validity of Christianity or the proof of the resurrection, at least not in the same way that modern apologists point to the suffering of the apostles and the martyrs. What the early church, what they often point to is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. That we know the resurrection is true because of the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, that in the time of the Messiah, the Gentiles would convert and would come to worship the God of Israel. That was the proof that they constantly pointed to. Sometimes I think Christians think, like, oh, well, this like whole idea of going to the Gentiles and the Gentiles being saved was something that St. Paul came up with as a sort of pragmatic, I don't know, kind of approach. He tried to bring the gospel to the Jews in the synagogues, as we heard in that first reading. He tried to persuade them with speech and argumentation, pointing to the scriptures, and they wanted none of it. So he just says, forget you, I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm going to try them, this sort of pragmatic approach. If at first you don't succeed, I'm going to try over here, right? Okay, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's completely wrong. If you go back to the Old Testament, already in the Old Testament, already in Genesis 12, right? So we're talking the very beginning of the Old Testament where Abraham is told that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him, right? As far back as this, we begin to see this expectation that one day in the future, at some point, the nations of the world, all the nations, the families of the earth, the Gentiles, the pagans, the non-Israelites, the non-Jews, they're going to convert, and they're going to come to the worship of the one true God. There's all these prophecies in the Old Testament. I just want to read one. This is from Isaiah. This is Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, and burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, for all peoples. All right, I just want to say something about that prophecy from Isaiah, because it's fulfilled in the New Testament, it's fulfilled in us. So what's Isaiah talking about? First is this, that in the Old Testament, Gentiles, they were excluded from the temple. Deuteronomy 23 has all of these long lists of people who are allowed to be in the temple and where they could be and things like that, but there was a very strict prohibition that the uncircumcised, Gentiles, pagans, were not allowed into the temple area. They were certainly not allowed into the sanctuary, and they were certainly not allowed to offer sacrifice. And yet here Isaiah is saying that on the day when salvation is revealed, when God's salvation is revealed, the time of the Messiah comes, foreigners are going to come to the temple, and they're not just going to offer sacrifice, he's saying, alongside the Israelites. He says they're going to minister to the Lord, which is a technical phrase which speaks to a priestly office. They're going to be a priestly people. These Gentiles, these pagans, are going to be a priestly people. This would have been mind-blowing for people in Isaiah's day to think about a time in the future, a future temple in which Gentiles would not only be allowed in the temple, but Gentiles would be offering not only worship, but priestly sacrifice. Like, how is that possible? Well, he says it's going to be possible because in that future age, God is going to make his altar and his temple into a house of prayer for all peoples. Now that phrase, a house of prayer for all peoples, that might be sounding familiar because that's exactly what Jesus quotes when he enters the temple. He starts having a temper tantrum, right? He starts flipping over the tables of the money changers. He says, my house will be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves. It will be a house of prayer for all peoples. What's Jesus doing in that? He's following the example of the Old Testament prophets, right? There's this expectation that one day the Gentiles are going to convert. They're going to become legitimate members of God's people, and they're going to worship him. They'll even act as priests. Like, this happened is the point. This whole Bible study that we're doing this morning, like, the point is that this happened, not like bit by bit in small pockets. No, this happened in droves. This happened in a massive way that, like, we ourselves are the fruit of this, right? Paul turning to the Gentiles, turning to the pagans, the fulfillment of these prophecies. Y'all, we're the fulfillment of this. We are the continuation of this. Through our baptism, we are baptized into Christ, priest, prophet, and king, that our lives become a living sacrifice, that we are meant to come here to offer with and through and in the hands of the ordained priest the sacrifices of your life, that this is a priestly people. This is a priestly people. We don't worship in the temple in Jerusalem, obviously. Where do we worship? We worship in Christ, in his risen body, the new temple, the new meeting place of heaven on earth, the new place of right sacrifice. He's the altar, he's the lamb, he's the priest. That's all here, right? That's what this is. So Paul's movement to the Gentiles, this is not just merely pragmatic, it was prophecy fulfillment. And this is what convinced people of the resurrection. They said this was going to happen, no one thought this could happen, and then it happened, is the point. Because the pagan world was bleak and hopeless. And Paul steps into that world with a message of hope that Jesus of Nazareth, a man put to death by the powers of this world, God raised him from the dead, and that Jesus imparted his power, his life, to us, that we might live the kind of life that he rose from the dead to give us. And that life was a transformative, compelling, captivating life. That was what the first Christians, that's what they were living. And it was captivating. It was so different from the world around them. It was a life that was most especially marked by joy. And that's exactly what Jesus promised in the gospel. You will grieve, but your grief will become joy. That I'm giving you something that's this divine alchemy that everything it touches, it will turn it to joy. So friends, as the heirs of the messianic fulfillment of all these prophecies, the fulfillment of the promise that the Gentiles would convert, let's lean into this invitation today to live lives of radical joy, to be as captivating and compelling to the world around us. Amen.